and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.
It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
All right, David, come on up here. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that with you we can have peace. Regardless of the circumstances that surround us, we are grateful to know that you are present with us. You are an ever-present help in time of danger. And we thank you that you are a refuge that we can run to. And we thank you, Father, that you are always there. We thank you that you are God, and we thank you for your omnipotence. We thank you for your all power. We thank you for your all and ever presence with us. And so in times of difficulty that we have experienced this last year, we pray that we might have found that true, that you are faithful and always there for us. And that in the coming year, in the events that may occur to us, we want to take the promise that you will always be with us and never forsake us. And so it was in that song that we can sing together, "It is well with our soul." And so we thank you, Father. We thank you for giving us your word because of the encouragement that it gives to us and the strength that we gain from it. And we look forward to that day, Father, when the roll will be called up yonder and we will be in your presence. And so it is with anticipation that we look forward to that. And until then, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we commit ourselves to you to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Randy gave these to me before service, and he said, "Not a peep out of you." It would be a short sermon. Who said amen? How many are planning vacation this coming year? Six of us. When it comes to planning vacations, do you find that you plan way ahead, maybe a year in advance, and you're looking forward, you're getting things around, you know where you're going to go, you know what you're going to do, you know what you need, all of those kinds of things? How many plan well in advance? Two of you. Okay, how many like are on spur of the moment? Okay, yeah, we're going to take vacation next week, and... this is what we do. I think we're going to need. And then you overpack because you're not sure. Vacations are fun, and everybody has a different way of approaching vacation. As I approach Scripture, I hope that I'm praying well enough in advance to know what we're going to be preaching on and about so that I'm not kind of flying by the seat of my pants, so to speak, as we come to it each Sunday. This past year, we spent our time on Sundays looking at a number of different topical series or studies. And I had considered doing another topical study into this year, but as I had been continuing to pray, and I know that you've been praying for me as well, something that I have wanted to preach on for well over a year and just hadn't been feeling settled on that or on a topical study, I have decided that I want to do a study in Luke. It's something that I've wanted to do, as I said, for well over a year. I've been thinking about it and wondering and praying about it. So this coming year, today we're going to do kind of an opening. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have your Bibles turned there, you can. But we're going to be doing a series in the book of Luke. And yes, we'll be going through those familiar passages that we just went through in the Christmas season, because there are some great truths that we can gain as well through that study also. But we're going to be looking at this particular series in the coming year. So why study Luke? Why pick this particular gospel? Why not one of the other gospels, for that matter? And you know, what can we learn from a study of the gospels? As I think about the gospels, I think that they not only show us a very detailed account of the life of Christ from his birth through his ministry years and then the reason for his crucifixion, I think there are a lot of things that we can gain by studying the person of Jesus and looking at not only what he does for us in eternity, because he came, as we'll see in Luke 19:10, and that's months down the road, but it says that he came to seek and save the lost. That's the purpose for his coming. And that's probably the pivotal verse, or the core verse, that we can gain from this particular book. So not only do we see that study of the ministry of Jesus or the life of Jesus impact our future in terms of eternity, but it can also impact our daily lives, because as he interacts with individuals, with different people in the course of his ministry, we see that there are things that we can glean from those interactions that will help us in our day-to-day lives. And so as we study this particular passage, this book, I hope that it's with that anticipation. We're also going to see that Luke includes passages that aren't found in the other Gospels. For example, at his birth, what is not included in the other Gospel accounts, particularly Matthew, because both Mark and John pick up at his ministry, but Matthew talking about the birth of Christ, that book, and neither do Matthew, Mark, or John, talk about the fulfillment of the law, that 8 days after Jesus was born, he was taken and presented to the temple. And we have that interaction with Mary, Joseph, and Simeon, and then Anna as well at the temple. So we don't have those accounts, so we'll take a look at those. We also see that Luke only records the stories or the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Only in Luke do we find the story, the wonderful story of Jesus' compassionate words to the thief on the cross. When there was that discussion, that bantering back and forth between the two thieves that were on either side of Jesus, and the one thief responding, "Don't you know who this is? We're dying for what we deserve. He's dying because he doesn't deserve it." And he has that discussion with Jesus then, you know, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom, your paradise?" And Jesus said to him, "Not only will I remember you when I come, but you're going to be there this day." That's a discussion that isn't found in the other accounts of the Gospels. And then there's the account on the Emmaus Road, when the two disciples are walking on the day that Jesus was crucified, and they're discussing those things, and Jesus just shows up out of nowhere. He's walking along and comes up with them, and, "What are you talking about? And what, haven't you been around these parts? Where are you from? Mars?" You know, it's one of those things like, everybody knows what happened today. The person that we thought was going to be the Messiah died, and he was buried. And then Jesus begins looking at the accounts of Moses and the prophets and discussing the details about why it was necessary that the Messiah needed to die. And so he has that discussion. Only Luke records that for us. So we're going to see a number of passages in the study that aren't related in the other accounts. And so I think it'll be a wonderful study for us to be involved in. And there are some wonderful lessons about life that we can learn from the pen of Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I'm looking forward to this. There are a number of truths that Luke emphasizes in his gospel that are important for us to understand. First of all, it emphasizes the universality of the gospel message. Jesus didn't come just to die for the Jews. But the age, sect, he came to seek are in that category. In the gospel account of Luke, at the time in which he's sharing the news about the birth of Christ, he announced, the angel announced the news to the shepherds in chapter 2 and verse 10. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for everyone. So the gospel message is universal. It reaches across cultures, it reaches across nations, it reaches across periods of time, so that everybody can hear the gospel and respond to it. Another thing that Luke emphasizes is that he has a grasp on history surrounding the events of the life of Jesus that aren't necessarily seen in the accounts of the other gospels. For example, when you begin to read the account of Jesus' birth, Luke gives some specific time frames. He doesn't give a date. That'd be great, wouldn't it? We would know exactly when Jesus was born. On this day, at this time, you know, birth announcements always have that. Don't they? Here's the birth and dates and how much they weigh and all that stuff. It'd be great if we had that, but we don't. But Luke, as a historian, gives us a perspective, some pinpoints in time that help us to narrow in when these events took place. For example, if you have your Bibles, turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1, and it says, in those days. So notice the historical accuracy with which he writes so that we can have an idea of when these events occurred. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman Empire. So we know it was in that time period when Caesar Augustus was reigning. Now he narrows it down a little bit further to give us a historical perspective and a historical accuracy about when these events. We continue reading, and it's in parentheses, but it is also a noteworthy verse. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So not only was Caesar Augustus reigning, but Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, the way it states it here, this was the first census that took place while he was governor, can mean a couple of things. It could be that there were other censuses that were taken that had taken place before Quirinius was governor, and this is indicating that it was the first one while he was governor. So it gives us a time period to be able to help us see when that occurred. So looking through historical records, we get a good idea of when the events that Jesus is speaking about take place. We also see emphasized in the Gospel of Luke, forgiveness. That'll be essential, I think, for us to understand that the Lord was forgiving. In chapter 5, Jesus heals the paralytic. Remember the story, we'll get to it in a few weeks, but the story of when the four friends took that paralytic up the steps. They couldn't get into the house to see Jesus. So they took him up to the steps of the roof and they chopped a hole. They used their sawzall and cut a big hole and they lowered him down in there. And the first thing that Jesus told them before he was even healed, before he told them to take up his mat and walk, he said to him, your sins are forgiven. He's showing and demonstrating the need to be forgiven. In the passage on not judging others in chapter 6, Jesus tells us that we need to forgive others. When Jesus was dining with one of the Pharisees, you'll remember the story, and we'll talk about this when we come to it, but you'll remember that it was a prostitute that came in, and she had been so transformed by the ministry of Jesus. Out of gratitude, the scripture tells us there that she was so joyful that her tears wet his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And then she anointed him with oil, and the Pharisee was aghast. Don't you know who this is and what she has done? And Jesus responded to her in a way of talking to him that her sins were forgiven. Her sins were forgiven. So we're going to see that Jesus not only is someone who forgives, but he's inviting us to be forgiving toward others as well. Throughout the book, Luke emphasizes prayer. He speaks about Jesus going into solitary places on different occasions to pray. He speaks about not only giving us an example that Jesus was a person of prayer so that we also should be people of prayer, but he says that we should pray on all occasions and for all needs. He shows us the raw emotions of Jesus as he prayed in the garden before his crucifixion. He shows us the arduous task that prayer can be on praying specifically for things that are dear and near to our heart in the agony that Jesus went through. Luke tells us that after that prayer, after the prayer in the garden, that an angel came to minister to Jesus before he was arrested, before he was tried, before he was crucified. So he's going to speak about the need for prayer. Luke also emphasizes our part in repentance. When he forgave the woman who anointed his feet, he told her, not only do I forgive you, but go and sin no more. So there is a part on our, that we have to play in terms of forgiveness that the Lord extends to us. We need to repent. More is said in the book of Luke about money and material things than by any other New Testament author. And so we're going to see what Jesus has to say about money, about possessions. Luke speaks of the joy associated with faith and salvation. Turn over to chapter 15. And verse 7, here is the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus in this parable ends this particular one by saying in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So the Lord in this account of his life is going to show us that the joy is associated with salvation. Hopefully you're going to be able to see the benefits of a study in Luke. It reveals much about the life and ministry of Christ and about our need for this Christ. But why another gospel? I mean, after all, there are three that we have records of, Mark and Matthew and John. So why do we need a fourth gospel? Each gospel provides a unique perspective of Christ, emphasizing a different aspect of his role in ministry. Where they share the same events, they further substantiate from their unique perspective the validity of the facts of the events that are going to take place. Let's say, for example, there were four of us down on Heartland's corner here. We were each standing on a different corner, and there was an accident that took place. And we were asked by the police to be able to give a report of what we saw in that accident. We would only be able to give information related to the angle at which we saw the accident. And that's how the different gospel writers write. They're writing from a unique perspective or a unique angle. If you're a football fan, you know that time and time again there is a timeout for an instant replay. And an instant replay is when the referee takes a look at a previous play to determine whether or not there was a catch or where the person's knee was down to be able to spot the ball. And so he looks at it from different angles of different cameras that are zooming in on that particular play to determine what it is. That's what the gospel writers are going to do for us. They each give us a uniqueness from their own personality, their own perspective about their interaction with Jesus or the things in Luke's case of what he was able to investigate as he interviewed individuals before writing. Each gospel strengthens the credibility and the authenticity of the events around Christ, providing a solid foundation for our faith. Luke tells us right away that many had undertaken to write an account of Jesus and that he was going to throw his hat in the ring as well and offer his insight. Consider for a moment as well the summary of the four gospel accounts, and especially how each presents the crucifixion, because we get a unique perspective on how they wrote. Matthew is written to present Jesus as the Messiah, that he is the coming and will be the eternal King. Matthew sets forth the death of Christ as being necessary because we committed sins against God. Therefore, Christ became our trespass offering. When we come to the book of Mark is written to present Jesus as a servant. Mark 10:45 tells us that he came to serve and not to be served, to give his life a ransom for many. Mark sets forth the death of Christ as necessary, dying for what we are. We are all sinners, not just dying for what we have done, our sins. He came to die for us, not just for what we have done. Christ, therefore, became our sin offering. John speaks throughout the gospel, his gospel, of the deity of Christ. We begin, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, showing us the deity of Christ, that He is in fact divine, God Himself. But then a few verses later, we come to that verse that tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's revealing to us the deity of Christ, and that this Christ came in the flesh to live among us. John sets forth the death of Christ as necessary because through His death He glorified God. Christ therefore became our burnt offering. And then when we come to the book of Luke, Luke tells us about the humanity of Christ, referring to Him as the Son of Man. He tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. He shows us the emotions and how Christ suffered. He sets forth the death of Christ as being necessary because He brought peace between God and man by shedding His blood. Therefore, Christ becomes our peace offering. The Gospels are not redundant. They are revelatory. Each is important in its own right. And so we're going to endeavor to look at the book of Luke from his perspective and see the life of Christ as it unfolds for us. So if you're in chapter 1 of Luke, let me read these verses for you. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that had been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. As we look today at this particular passage, there are three very simple thoughts that are related to it that I want to convey. First is the author who is skillful. Second, we want to look at the authority that is found. And then finally, we want to see the audience who is special. So as we consider first the author who is skillful. The name Luke means light-giving or luminous. And I think as the author begins to unfold the life of Christ, he is going to want to illuminate for us the life of Christ, to see his life and how it means, what it means to us on a daily basis. So we're going to see that. Very little is known about Luke that we know of. There is more known about Mark than about Luke. Mark was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul in one of his first missionary journey. And we know more about him than we do about Luke. But we do know this about Luke. Luke was a Gentile. When Paul writes about him, he is not listed among the Jews that are in his company. Take your Bible and turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and I want to begin at verse 10. And notice how he differentiates those who are Jews with those who are not. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am... Oh, I'm in Philippians. You're probably wondering, where in the world am I reading? I told you my memory was as long as my hair. Okay. Just seeing if you're awake. How come nobody said, Pastor, you're in the wrong passage? Huh? I want to give you that permission, okay? If I say a passage, I'm reading something different than... You know, I'm not reading out of the Greek text, I assure you. But, okay, now I'm better. Now I'm better. Chapter 4 of, I said Colossians, right? And verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus, is that the right? Everybody on that same? Okay, yeah, we're good. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom. Okay, so that's important to notice. Everybody that they just mentioned are Jews. They have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who was one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So Epaphras was a Gentile. He's also wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. So Demas and Luke also are included in the group of those who are Gentiles. So from that we learn that Luke is a Gentile. And we also learn here that he is a doctor. So he's called a beloved physician. So scholars do not dispute that he is a Gentile, and most scholars agree that Luke was from the city of Antioch, and it was probably in the city of Antioch on the second missionary journey that Paul went there in his ministry there, and that probably was the time that Luke was saved, came under the hearing of the gospel, responded to the gospel, and was saved at that point. And we learn, as I said, we learn Luke's profession. He was a physician by training, and Paul referred to him as a beloved physician. His expertise as a physician comes out in his writings as he describes many of the physical attributes and atrocities that Jesus encountered, showing his humanity. And it also shows us in his writings the sufferings of individuals and how Jesus ministered to them physically. He describes the conception of Jesus and the agony of those suffering under physical diseases. He gives us the physical turmoil of Jesus in the garden, as well as the cruel nature in which Jesus was crucified, his sufferings that were there on the cross. But there's another side to the reputation of physicians that we don't often hear about in that particular period of time. The Roman population, by and large, did not have or look favorably on physicians. In the first century, they were denounced as greedy quacks. A second century writer by the name of Galen wrote this: "Those who enter the sick room, bleed the patient, lay on a plaster, and give an enema. They are greedy and fond of public display. They often give public lectures in order to impress their hearers and to attract patients." Sounds like the traveling salesman, doesn't it, who would try and sell those super tonics that was the cure-all for everything, that you, whatever ails you. That's kind of the impression that we get from what this writer is saying about first century doctors. So it really hasn't changed over time. When I was seriously running and reading running magazines, one month there would be an article that somebody would say, you need to try this diet or you need to try this supplement. They would push it. Well, the next month, wouldn't you know, there'd be another article that would refute what the previous article had to say. Don't eat this, drink this. The other one was saying, don't drink that, eat this. And so it was kind of a back and forth. You really didn't know what to do. In Luke's day, good doctors were often hired by the private sector to be a private doctor. They would be a personal physician to a family that was wealthy. And they would travel around with them. They would become either servants or employees of those families. But there were those who were, many who were illiterate quacks and had false credentials going around trying to sell their wares and exploit the gullible. We know that Luke was a physician, and given the character of the Apostle Paul, we have to surmise that Luke was who he said he was and that he was a good physician. Something we do assume is that Luke was well off financially. How else would Luke be able to travel? We find out in the gospel, in the account of Acts, as Paul was traveling on his second and third missionary journeys, we read that there are that the author, again, not named specifically as Luke, but he interjects himself as being personally with him in those travels. And how else would he be able to travel along with the Apostle Paul if he didn't have a financial means to do so? So we have to believe that he was well off financially. And it's interesting that as he traveled with Paul, it would also have given him the opportunity to meet with individuals that would know about the accounts of Jesus' life. Luke is writing after Christ has already died. They estimate that Luke was written somewhere 58 or 60 A.D., so about 30 years after the life of Jesus when he lived and then died and rose again and ascended. So by Luke traveling with Paul, especially when they went to Jerusalem, remember that Paul went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and then he was arrested and he was there for about 2 years in jail. Luke would have had the opportunity during that time to investigate and interview people who had firsthand knowledge of time with Jesus. He would have been able to track down. He wasn't just going to sit idly there and while away the time, and he didn't have anything better to do. So he had the time and the means to be able to spend the time to investigate. He often wrote in the first person when he was including himself on the travels with Paul. Otherwise, when he's writing about Paul's journeys, he wrote in the third person so that he didn't include himself. As a physician, as a historian, he is a skillful author writing the book that bears his name. Now, we want to take a moment and look at the authority that is found. Go back to Luke chapter 1 and remind you again of what this particular passage says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us. So handed down. Oftentimes they were given verbally, word of mouth, and then the next person would pass it on, word of mouth. And so they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. So he's going back and referring to those who passed on the information, that the information came from eyewitnesses that had been passed on from believer to believer. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Most of us grew up on the pages of Encyclopedia Britannica, right? Yeah, we had those volumes, and then when new information came out about a particular topic that would help substantiate the credibility of a particular article, then they would come out with a new edition, wouldn't they? And so you'd have to go and get a new edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica to update the information that was there. How do we know those authors who wrote that information in the Encyclopedia Britannica were well-credentialed? We have to take at face value that those who edited the material vetted the credentials of the individuals that were writing and substantiate that they had the ability and the right to be able to give the information that they did. We do the same thing with Snopes. Wikipedia is one of those things that sometimes we turn to the internet and you'll see this information provided in Wikipedia, and there's a place to edit it if the information isn't factual from your perspective. So it's one of those things that just when you think you knew it all, something else comes along to change it. I don't know if you heard recently that there were two Swedish doctors who came out with a study identifying a new ligament in the knee. Just when we thought we knew everything about the anatomy and physiology of this information, they come out with just a very small ligament that's attached on the front part of the knee that's supposed to keep everything aligned. And for years, doctors were wondering, you know, when they would treat patients who had ACL tears and there would be surgical reparations on the knee and they often didn't respond to therapy and different things that took place. Now they're understanding that that little tiny ligament called the ALL or the anterior something or other ligament is very important. Luke is telling us here that when he is writing, he is researching and interviewing and fact-finding and then verifying those facts and going back and re-interviewing individuals. Well, this person said this, and then just going back and forth to make sure that what he is going to write about is accurate, is factual about the life of Christ. Because he wasn't an eyewitness. Those he is interviewing were. So we need to verify those things. Many times we hear a reporter or a newspaper needing to retract something that they had said or written because they didn't have all the evidence, didn't have all the facts, so they had to retract some of the information that they shared. Luke has the ability, the credentials, to write what he does. And we know that's important because it helps us to understand that what he writes is accurate. But probably more importantly than the accuracy of the facts that he is doing is to understand that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That he was guided by God's Spirit to write the things that he did. Herbert Lockyer writes about Luke, "Luke was a man of learning and knowledge, an exact observer and faithful recorder. His medical training taught him to be exact. He is in the first rank as a reliable historian, scholarly, skillful, and sympathetic. His gospel is the most literary of the four. With his Greek mind, he had a sense of form, a beautiful style, studied and elaborate. A poet, he was unsurpassed as a word painter. Luke's gospel has been described as the most wonderful book ever written, the most beautiful book in the world. Above it and within it, we hear the rustle of the angels' wings, the music of angels' songs." Luke tells us right away that many had undertaken and attempted to write down the events of Jesus. Luke is not asserting that everything else that was written about Jesus to this point was inaccurate or not founded on fact. He's not saying that. And so it's necessary for him to come out with something that is factual. He isn't claiming that everyone else is wrong and that he's right. He's not casting blame on anyone. And neither is he saying that others have failed to give an accurate account. As a historian, it would be necessary to conduct careful research, examine and cross-examine everything in order to present the information as fact and not as fiction or fable. The wording here, as Luke writes, the wording actually pays tribute to those who also have written about Jesus. We see in his research that he consulted with eyewitnesses, those who had firsthand experience. An eyewitness literally means to see for yourself and comes from the medical term that Luke would be well aware of. And it's the word in the English that we get our word autopsy, to see for yourself. I was recently talking with Arlie's son, Gary. And he told me this last year, playing golf, that he had hit a hole in one playing golf. And so if I wanted to substantiate the validity of his claim that he hit a hole in one, I would have to go and interview the three guys that were golfing with him. What Luke writes about is the result of interviews conducted with those who were eyewitnesses. He wasn't there, but the eyewitnesses were. They saw. He asked, he wrote. His approach was thorough and diligent, not done in a haphazard fashion, not done quickly to meet a publishing deadline or just because he had some spare time around Jerusalem while his friend was in jail. Luke tells specifically why he wrote. And he tells us that in the beginning, he says, "I investigated and I wanted to write down the same things." But why did he write? "He wrote to Theophilus so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." He's just not going to present facts about the life of Christ. He wants to corroborate that the facts not only are true, but they're life-impacting. He wants to tell Theophilus that what he has been told about the Messiah, about Christ, about the Savior is true and it's worth following. And so it's going to be important for us to follow as well. He wanted Theophilus to know that what he had been taught was dependable and worth following. His friend needed to know these things and so that he could have full knowledge, which means a factual foundation of the truth. Luke also indicates that he's going to write as an orderly account of the life of Jesus. It doesn't mean that it's just going to be chronological. This happened this, and then next thing that happened was this, and the next thing that happened was this. It may be chronological, but more than that, it means that he wrote about, he was carrying through a logical conclusion. This is the life of Christ. He came to die for man, and he's going to write thoroughly through that. Luke is the most comprehensive of all the other Gospels, and we need to add as well, no matter what you have heard on the History Channel or any other magazine like Time, there is not another Gospel or a hidden Gospel. There are four, and those are the ones that the authors, individuals who put together the canon of Scripture have decided are what we need and essential for us to know about the life of Christ. Luke writes accurately and historically, and everything he writes about comes from the facts he investigated as he interviewed these eyewitnesses. The book of Luke is not included in the Bible just because it is an accurate historical account. It is included in the canon of Scripture because God's Spirit directed him to write and guided those who put it together to hold in our hands and included Luke. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It means that God moved along these authors. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy or Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its own origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the production of Scripture, one author wrote, both God and man were active participants. It's what Lewis Berry Chafer calls a dual authorship. God was the source of the content of Scripture so that what it says is what God has said, but the human author also actively spoke. He was more than a recorder, someone who was taking dictation, yet what he said came from God. Although actively speaking, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. What that's saying is that God used the individuals of Scripture with their own personalities, their own styles, to write the things that he wanted to convey to us. Luke not only was an accurate historian, he was moved by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit to guide him to write these words. Now, let's look finally and quickly at the audience who is special. We read in this verse that Luke is writing to an individual by the name of Theophilus. There are a couple of different meanings to the name Theophilus. It can mean loved by God, it can mean lover of God, and it can also mean friend of God. There are some who believe that Theophilus is not an individual, but rather a collective group of believers, that Luke is actually writing to anyone who is a lover of God. But there's evidence to suggest and support that Theophilus was, in fact, an individual, a person. And we see different things that he's called most excellent. And we go back to the book of Acts as well and see the same thing that's written there. Theophilus was Greek. And the construct of the sentence is in the singular rather than in the plural, indicating that he's writing to one person, not to a group of people. However, I want to make clear as well that while Luke is writing to Theophilus, who is a Greek, a Gentile, as Luke writes the book, it is to Gentiles. He is writing in a way that will help Gentiles understand things from a Jewish perspective. It's the same term as well when he speaks of him as most excellent. It's the same term that's used of Felix and Festus in the book of Acts. Something else that we know, as I said, he's Greek by birth. The word instructed in the King James and the word taught in the NIV comes from the Greek word for catechism and means someone who has been taught. And in this case, it's someone who has been taught the basics of Christianity. That's what Luke is going to present to Theophilus. And something else that's important about the book to its audience is that not only is he writing to a friend who happens to be Gentile, the audience is comprised of Gentiles. If the audience were Jewish, it would have been unnecessary for him to name cities and other points of interest that would have been familiar to a Jew. If the audience were Jewish, it would not have been necessary for him to take the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. We'll see that in this chapter. Instead, he would have stopped at Abraham because Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish nation. But he goes all the way back to Adam. By doing this, it suggests that Jesus represented all mankind, not just the Jews. If the audience were Jewish, it would not have been important to reference the birth of Jesus with the reign of Caesar Augustus. He uses terms that are familiar to Gentiles rather than to Jews. And when quoting from the Old Testament, he does not use the Hebrew Old Testament. He uses the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And then also little is said about fulfilling prophecy in the book of Luke, which would have been important to a Jewish audience. And so we have the gospel before us presented in a way that helps us to understand the life and ministry of Jesus, written carefully by a skilled author and a Spirit-led believer. Warren Wiersbe notes about Luke that he wrote with the mind of a careful historian and the heart of a loving physician. As we close, there are two compelling truths that this book helps us to see in the gospel that is for everyone. The first, as we have already noted, is in chapter 2 and verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy that is for all people. This is for us, for you, for me. It's for every one of us. And the second we've also noted is in Luke 19:10 that the gospel message is for everyone. It is for Jew and Gentile alike. No one is excluded. This gospel is for us. If Luke took the time to diligently research what he wrote about, it will do us good to thoroughly investigate it as well. Such a study will help us grow in our faith because of the truth that it reveals. It is my hope and prayer that through this study we will come to have a better knowledge of Christ and grow in our faith together. I leave you to ponder with this question: how do you hope and pray that the study of Luke will help you impact your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. This has been somewhat of a very technical message today, just outlining the beginning of the series to help us understand the perspective in which Luke wrote, but yet an important one to lay the foundation to help us understand why he wrote. He wrote really to help us to know that what is written about Jesus is true. And if it's true, then it ought to impact our life. It ought to make a change in our life. And we're going to see the interaction that Jesus has with different people, different groups of people, and how they responded to his ministry. Some responded favorably. They followed Christ. Others, we're going to see, their spirit wasn't awakened, and they remained in their sin. They didn't want to follow Christ. They abhorred him. They were led to crucify him. And so I pray, Father, that through our study, we'll see these interactions and see how they can change us and what you want for us to learn as we study together. So we want to commit ourselves to be like Luke and diligently search the Scriptures to make sure that what we understand and what we know about Christ is true and accurate, and then to make a decision that will impact our life. So we commit ourselves to be diligent in our studies. We ask you to guide us, not only today, but in the year to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.